Welcome to the Truth Pulpit with Don Green, founding pastor of Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Hello, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for joining us as we continue teaching God's people God's Word. Don begins a new message today, so without further delay, let's join him right now in the Truth Pulpit.
And now we come to a most important topic tonight, which is the doctrine of creation. The doctrine of creation. And you know Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, prevailing thought says that the earth and the universe are greatly and unsearchably ancient. The U.S. National Aeronautics and Space Administration, otherwise known as NASA, estimates the universe to be 13.77 billion years old. The U.S. Geological Survey estimates the Earth to be 4.5 to 4.6 billion years old. These are unfathomable lengths of time. And those dates rest on various scientific claims and assumptions. This is the official position of the United States government based on men with a lot of doctorates behind their names. But they rest on various scientific claims and assumptions. And the claim or the question that we need to ask this evening is that prevailing thought correct? Is it right? Is it accurate? Is it the way things really are? Now, before you debate science, before you contemplate the claims of scientists on this issue, you must resolve a prior question. There is a more important fundamental question that is at stake as you contemplate and study these things. And I'm already going to go on a tangent here, just to help you understand that what we're trying to do tonight. We're not going to cover every important issue by any stretch of the imagination. But what I want to do this evening is to help you know how to think, if I could put it that way, to give you a method of thinking about these issues, to understand the way that they must be approached. It's so common when you get into discussions about creation to dive into questions of, well, what about the rocks? What about the dinosaurs and all of that? And when you delve into that, and when you start, I should say, with those details, you are already miserably lost in the discussion. Because these things must be discussed in a prior context. There must be other questions that are asked first before you can begin to approach the questions of the details properly and accurately. And you must resolve a prior question before you deal with this issue of creation. You must ask and answer the question, what is the authority for truth? How do we know what is true, what is right, what is real, what is correct? Until that question is answered, unless that question is addressed, everything else is off kilter. It is not going the right direction. And especially for those of us within the church, especially for those of us that are Christians, we must think properly about this whole matter. And our study of theology over the past few months has established for us the truth claims of Scripture, of the 66 books of the Bible. And we very carefully spent hours developing the understanding and the authority of God's Word as we looked at what it is and what it claims to be. You absolutely cannot abandon that fundamental basis when you address creation. You must carry your study, your understanding, your thoughts about Scripture all the way through the character of God, all the way through theology proper, all the way through the divine decrees, and go straight into creation with that. You cannot abandon your position in Scripture when you study creation. God has revealed himself in the Bible. That is the authority, and authority starts with the historical book of Genesis. We interpret science. We interpret geology. We interpret the world around us through the lens of Scripture, and we start with the book of Genesis as we do so. You cannot maintain consistent Christian thought. You cannot maintain a consistent Christian worldview and not let that be the cornerstone of your whole way of thinking. Now, many issues of science are obviously affected by this doctrine of creation. You know that as well as I do. And I just want to state up front that I am not qualified to speak on those issues of science and all of the different things that are impacted by this doctrine of creation. I am not qualified to speak on them, but beloved, our church is, you can see Dr. Andrew Snelling about any of these issues that might concern you or raise questions, or you could also pick up his two-volume book titled Earth's Catastrophic Past, Geology, Creation, and the Flood. Two very thick volumes, one dealing with the biblical aspects of this doctrine, the other dealing with scientific and geological matters pertaining to his area of expertise. Either one of those, speaking to him personally, or the volumes of that book would address many of the scientific questions that come up on it. And collectively, our elders speak on this issue, not just me, not just Andrew. We speak in unified testimony, in full agreement on the doctrine of our church as it relates to the doctrine of creation. And it is an honor for me to stand alongside and stand on the shoulders of Andrew Snelling as we address this matter here this evening. And I don't think it's inappropriate for me to say that in light of the immense work that he's done on this and that magnificent work that is that two-volume work, that we are greatly honored to have him as a part of the leadership of our church. If I said any more like I wanted to, Andrew would rebuke me severely. I better stop with that. But that does need to be said, that there is weight behind our church's position that goes far beyond anything that I can do in my own teaching here this evening. Now, I think I said that what I want to do is I want to not only teach you on creation, but I want to teach you a method of thought, a way to think about creation in a broader context. We always have to go back to broad general principles. You always, always, always start your thinking with general principles and then work into the details, rather than starting with the incidental details that might particularly interest you. Creation is part of a bigger aspect of theology. It is part of a bigger system of theology that the Bible teaches. And the first thing that we want to look at tonight, just briefly, is the theological place of creation. The theological place of creation. Where does creation fit in our overall thought about systematic theology? After all, it is a series on systematic theology that we are pursuing over the course of a long period of time here in our church. Well, we studied Revelation, we studied the character of God, and then we also studied the divine decrees, the plan that God formulated for how the universe would go before time began. God, in his eternal mind, decreed everything that would happen in the course of the universe, in the course of human history. That was all set before time began. God planned everything that would ever happen in the universe, including, as we saw, the eternal destiny of his moral creatures. We studied the doctrines of election and reprobation. Now, the plan, as it were, is in place. What came next? Well, what came next was creation. God, having formulated the plan from all of eternity, with the plan in place, now the creation is the beginning of the execution of the plan. It's the beginning of the outworking of the divine decrees. And so we must understand creation as being rooted in the divine decrees rather than something that is studied separately and independently of its own accord. And so Louis Burkhoff defines creation as the beginning of the execution of the plan contained in the divine decrees. That's our definition of creation. We'll use two definitions. Creation was the beginning of the execution of the plan contained in the divine decrees. Now, I think this elevates creation to a whole nother level when you realize that there was an entire divine plan generated by the omniscient mind and the omnipotent power of God that is in place, and creation is the beginning of the outworking of that. In other words, creation did not happen in isolation. It was part of the entire plan of God. And let's put a theological definition on creation, a theological definition of creation as we establish the theological place of creation. And we'll use a definition from a theologian named Herman Hoeksema for this evening. Creation, and I'm quoting here, creation is that act of the almighty will of God, whereby he gave to the things that were eternally in his counsel existence in distinction from himself. Creation is that act of the almighty will of God, whereby he gave to the things that were eternally in his counsel existence in distinction from himself. So, in other words, God had all of this in his mind eternally. But there was only God before time began. Creation is the act of his will, the exertion of his will, where those things that were in his mind were given existence. No longer just in his mind, they had their own existence at the moment of creation. That's the theological place of creation. It follows sequentially from the authority of Scripture, the character of God, the divine decrees. Now creation comes. And we understand it in that sweep of systematic theology that helps us establish its proper place in a mind systematically built on the theology that Scripture teaches. Now, let's move on from there to point number two here this evening, the biblical teaching on creation. The biblical teaching on creation. Now, God's revelation, the Bible, begins with creation. This is the starting point of the way that God has revealed himself to us in Genesis 1:1. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, just so you've got your Bible open there. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I want to point out something to you. I'm jumping ahead in my notes here just because I want to deal with something in a different sequence than what I had originally planned. But there's something very fundamental that you need to understand about that singular verse of Scripture. That single verse of Scripture, as S. Lewis Johnson has pointed out on numerous occasions, that single verse of Scripture, so simple in its language, so simple in its vocabulary, is sufficient to refute every prevailing philosophy about the origins of the world and the meaning of existence. If you think about it, Genesis 1:1 refutes atheism because it says God created. Genesis 1:1 refutes pantheism, the idea that God is in all and all is in God, because it establishes that God is separate from his creation. Genesis 1:1 refutes polytheism, the idea that there are many gods, therefore refuting Hinduism and every other polytheistic worldview. One God created the universe. It refutes the idea of materialism, that matter had an eternal existence. No, matter had a beginning. Things which we see had a beginning. Before that, things were unseen. And it also refutes humanism, the idea that man is the center focus of the universe. God, not man, is the ultimate origin, and God, not man, is the ultimate reality. And so in a single verse of Scripture, you have multiple philosophies that govern world thought refuted in the simplistic, not simplistic, in the simple language of the Bible. And so what we see here is this, beloved, and part of the reason that I wanted to jump ahead in my notes to make that point is this, is that our view of creation is a very well-defined and a very specific worldview that stands over against every other prevailing worldview in the world. And so this is a fundamental, of most basic importance. This is of supreme importance in the way that we think. And because that is true, it is essential for us to get it right, to compromise, to get askew on your view of creation is suddenly to compromise the power and the position of your worldview against everything else that would rise up against the knowledge of God. And so, beloved, we said you have to start with the question of authority. What is the source of truth? You know, are we going to interpret the Bible in light of science? Or are we going to interpret science in light of the Bible? Those fundamental questions are at stake here. And if the implications of our prior position on the authority of Scripture and the nature of God lead us into conflict with prevailing thought about the age of the universe promulgated by NASA itself, then we're happy to take a position against NASA itself. We're not intimidated by that. Why would we be intimidated by the philosophies of men when we have the Word of God teaching us what God has said? This clarifies, in other words, this clarifies for us our position, and it calls us to faithfulness, and it calls us to recognize that we've been called out of this world, not only in our moral conduct, but we've been called out of this world by the power of the Holy Spirit in our salvation. We've been called out of the world and its whole system of thought. And because we love the Christ who gave himself on the cross to save us, we're glad to submit to what his word says and to believe it, to defend it, to teach it without shame and without apology. So, the biblical teaching on creation. Let's go back to point number two. That'll save me time at the end. Now, there are some who say that we should not worry about the age of the earth or the time of creation, that Scripture doesn't really go into much specifics about that, and therefore we really shouldn't concern ourselves with it. We don't agree with that position. We believe that we should study all that Scripture says about creation and come to the logical conclusions and the understanding that God's revelation would give us about it. Those who say we shouldn't worry about the time of creation would silence the full counsel of God if we deferred to them. They would forbid discernment on the spirit of our age, the spirit on the way that our world thinks. What I meant to say there, I'm getting ahead of myself here. They would silence discernment on the spirit of the world's thinking around us. If the world is young, and if the world says it's billions of years old, then we shouldn't be silent about that. We need to honor the full measure of God's revelation and teach it and be faithful to it, just as we would any other element of New Testament teaching on salvation, for example. The Apostle Paul made no apology when he said, "I taught you the full counsel of God." Well, we're not going to be silent on things where Scripture speaks simply to avoid conflict and to avoid the ridicule of those who say that, you know, we're hillbillies with swamp fever, whatever. No, we're not going to do that. We believe Scripture teaches clearly on creation, and we believe, therefore, that we are responsible to proclaim it. And that's what we're going to seek to do tonight. So, the biblical teaching on creation, what can we say about it? First of all, this is a subpoint. First of all, we believe that Scripture teaches that creation was recent. Creation was recent. We do not accept the teaching that the earth is billions of years old. Scripture teaches creation was recent, within probably the past 10,000 years, depending on how you view the genealogies of Scripture. The whole reasoning behind this is the combined ages of the men listed in the genealogies of the Bible totals only a few thousand years. One writer, one theologian, well known, who hesitates to uphold a young earth view, admits this, and I quote, he says, "It would seem to be quite foreign to the narrative of Scripture to think that millions of years have been omitted from the record." End quote. Scientific theories on origins require long ages of time to be viable. For the whole process of evolution to take place requires millions and millions of years. And if you take away the millions of years, the whole theory of evolution collapses of its own weight. And if Scripture says that creation was recent, as we believe that it does, then there is no room for evolution to have taken place. Dr. Snelling said this in his work, and I quote, "A choice has to be made between Scripture, which is authored by God, and modern science, which is authored by men." End quote. You have to decide. You cannot avoid the question. You cannot avoid the question, what is the authority for truth? That question determines the direction of this, and you cannot avoid it. And while I have friends that are Christians that hold to an old creation view of things, I believe that they are sadly mistaken. I don't believe that you can avoid this question and do justice to the teaching of Scripture. Here's what this means, beloved. Because Scripture is the authority for truth, therefore we must get our thoughts about time and the length of time that Scripture or that creation has been in place, we must get that informed by the historical book of Genesis. There is no other source of knowledge for us. And so Scripture, we believe, teaches that creation is recent. Secondly, Scripture teaches that God created in six literal 24-hour days. God created in six literal 24-hour days. And how do we know that the Bible teaches that? Well, you're in Genesis 1. Let's just go through the narrative very, very quickly and simply. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 5, we're skipping over the details of each of the days of creation with what we're doing here, just for the sake of time. Genesis chapter 1, verse 5, "God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day." Verse 8, "God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning, a second day." Verse 13, "There was evening and there was morning, a third day." Verse 19, "There was evening and there was morning, a fourth day." Verse 23, "There was evening and there was morning, a fifth day." And in verse 31, "God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." Now, beloved, going back maybe 3 years or so, we studied the book of Genesis in a very survey fashion. We did a single message on the entire Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Here's something very important for you to remember flowing out of that. The first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, were all written by Moses. Scripture makes this very plain. There was a single author behind those five books, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, that means something. That means something really crucial. Because just from a human level, there was a single author, you would expect a consistency of thought throughout those, what we call five books, but was really a single book when Moses wrote it. From a human perspective, there would be consistency on things. When you add on top of that the fact that Moses was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that God was guiding him in what he said, it means that he was protected from error in all that he said. So, from the perspective just on a horizontal level of a literary composition by a single man, added to the vertical dimension of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we expect and we believe that there is an utter consistency and no contradiction within the four corners of that document, right? Moses was consistent with himself, and more surpassingly, God was consistent with himself, and God who is true and therefore cannot lie, God who is omniscient and therefore cannot make a mistake, revealed things through Moses that we have recorded in this single book called the Book of Moses, the Law of Moses, and about eight other terms that Scripture uses to describe it. That's all really, really important for what I'm about to say. What we're about to say here, the most compelling manifestation of Scripture in terms of what God taught about the recent nature of creation and the fact that it happened in six 24-hour days, not six day ages and long periods of time. What we're about to see, I believe, is conclusive and has settled this issue in my mind, never to be raised again. You must ask yourself this: how did the original audience of Moses' writings understand what he was teaching in Genesis chapter 1? How did they understand it? What did Moses intend? Now, if you only had Genesis 1 to go by, maybe you could twist it around and make it fit modern views of billions and millions of years. Maybe you could do that. I don't think so. But if you only had Genesis 1, then there would be some little margin of excuse for infidelity to the text. But that's not what we have. That's not all that we have. Contained within the same book of Moses is other instruction which tells us how to understand Genesis chapter 1. And I ask you, to turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. And going back, you know, another thing that I could have said in this, some 2-3 years ago, we did a series of messages on how to study the Bible and how to interpret the Bible. And one of the key principles of biblical interpretation is to let Scripture interpret Scripture. Let other passages of Scripture throw light on the passage that you're looking at when that is possible. Well, here God has given us very clear instruction about how we are to understand it. Look at Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. There is no other way to understand this and let Scripture be consistent with itself. In the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. Verse 11, for, because in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Keep your finger there and turn over to chapter 31 of Exodus. Chapter 31 of Exodus, beginning in verse 12. I'll read this passage and then we'll draw out the import of these things afterwards. Exodus chapter 31, verse 12. The Lord spoke to Moses, okay? We've got the Lord speaking, who spoke in Genesis. We've got Moses here, so we have the same actors, so to speak, the same players, the same individuals, God and Moses, that we were talking about earlier. You have them both here, God speaking to Moses, helping him to instruct the people of Israel. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, verse 13, but as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Beloved, watch this, look at this, that as the Lord is saying this, he's going to be using the doctrine of creation to expand his revelation of himself in theology proper. Creation is going to be that which teaches us about the nature of God itself. And so he says, I am the Lord who sanctifies you, verse 14. Therefore, you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Look, the death penalty being instituted for those who violate the Sabbath in Old Testament Israel. This is supremely important to God. This is a manifestation of his character. This is a manifestation of his command to his people. And he says, you must live this way. You must honor this, or there will be death upon those who don't. So this is no trivial matter. This is not something that's open to debate. This is a matter of strategic importance in the life of Israel. And look at verse 15. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed. This is so vital to understand. God commanded Israel to structure their entire lives, their entire work week, after the pattern of creation. 6 days of work, 1 day of rest. And says, the model for this is what I did in creation. Now, beloved, that is incoherent. That makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. That is utter nonsense if the 6 days of creation in Genesis are long ages. That makes no sense whatsoever. You cannot pattern daily life, weekly life, after 6 days and a day of rest if they're long ages. If they are periods of interminable time, ill-defined. Can you imagine an Israelite saying, you mean I've got to work for millions of years before I can get a day off? That's not going to work. No, they structured the entire cycle of their life after this, and the pattern was the 6 24-hour days of creation. They structured their life around a creation parallel. And that tells us that these were 24-hour days, not something else.
That's Don Green here on the Truth Pulpit. And here's Don again with some closing thoughts.
Well, friend, thank you for joining us today on the Truth Pulpit. And I just want to let you know of a companion resource that is available to add to this series. The book is titled Foundations in the Book of Genesis, A Geologist's Perspective. It's by Dr. Andrew Snelling, and you can find that book at our website, thetruthpulpit.com. Again, the book is Foundations in the Book of Genesis, A Geologist's Perspective, available on our website, thetruthpulpit.com. I highly commend it to you. Thank you for being with us. Join us next time as we continue teaching God's people, God's Word, right here on the Truth Pulpit.
That's Don Green, founding pastor of Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Thank you so much for listening to the Truth Pulpit. Join us next time for more as we continue teaching God's people, God's Word.